Let us pray. Once eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your compassion. What a great God that you are. And what a privilege it is to belong to you. Heavenly Father, as we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word, we realize that our human minds cannot focus, cannot concentrate on the truth, on your word, on you, apart from God the Holy Spirit. For this reason, Heavenly Father, we request now that the Holy Spirit will give us that focus, the concentration to perceive the truth that you have given to us in writing. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're now to James chapter 4, verse 9, dealing with having sober attitudes in this world. Now, we have considered three elements involved in maintaining friendship with God, namely, submitting to Him in obedience, of course, resisting the devil, and drawing close to God in obedience, for which we illustrated using a radio knob, except that that knob, we call it the knob of obedience, that once we turn it on, we will enjoy God's blessings beyond our imagination. That our problem is simply because we do not turn on that knob of obedience. In other words, it is one thing to hear the word taught, but it's entirely a different ballgame to apply it. And all you can listen to it, it doesn't really do you any good per se, because that's the beginning point, but it doesn't do you any good until you begin to apply them. And when you apply them, you will see the power, the awesome power that God has released to us in this planet through the Holy Spirit. So we mentioned these three ways of maintaining friendship with God. Now, these three elements have so far as our study has been concerned, has involved three of the five elements of this section that we started in verse 6 and we ended in verse 10. Although we have grouped them into three general commands. So now we come to that fourth element in maintaining friendship with God, which is having sober attitudes in this world. Sober attitudes. It could be grave. It could be one that is really comes to a point where we find ourselves in serious contemplation or have a serious attitude about certain things that we're going to mention. Now, this fourth general command actually consists of the four of the remaining five commands of this section. So the instruction begins in verse 9 as follows: grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, this verse is one that, if not understood within the context, leads to all kinds of distortion in the Christian faith. For example, there are those who, on examining this verse or something similar to it, come away with the idea that Christians are not to smile or to laugh. In fact, some go about wearing a look of seriousness that borders on misery. It is not uncommon to find Christians who think that if a person is serious with his spiritual life, that person should never smile or show any sign of happiness while on this planet. Well, this kind of thinking is probably derived from these verse or similar passages. However, it should be emphasized that this passage in no way teaches that believers are to walk about with the mood that suggests that they are in misery or pain because of the world around them. On the contrary, the Bible commands us to walk around jubilant because of the joy that is in our soul, that is the result of the ministry of God and Holy Spirit. Now, so to go about with sad look or moody look, so to say, is to ignore that command in Philippians 4:4 that says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. So that will be contradicting to that command. So my point is that the verse we are starting now should never be used to make any Christian feel guilty for having a positive outlook of his life in Christ, or even to keep him from enjoying many blessings of the Lord on this planet. That is to say, there is nothing that keeps the believer from being bubbly, so to say, because of who he is in Christ. So this verse must be then interpreted within the context of what James has been teaching with respect to friendship with the world. Now believers are here instructed not to have an intense desire for the pleasures of the world. That is really the issue. In any case, there are three commands that are closely related: grieve, mourn, and wail. That when taken together, convey the sense that Christians should have sober attitudes in this world, as we will elaborate later on. But for now, but before we elaborate on this, we should note that these three commands, grieve, mourn, and wail, are instructions that are meaningful only if related to some reason or some object. For example, to tell a person to grieve will be meaningless without specifying the reason for that grief. So, if we bear this concept in mind, then it will be easy to understand and link the first three commands of this verse. The first sober attitude believers should have in order to maintain friendship with God is that of repentance. Now that's the first sober attitude, grave attitude we should have, is that of repentance, if we intend to maintain friendship with God. Now there is a link between repentance and purifying of the souls, which of course, purification of the soul is a requirement for coming close to God, as we saw in verse 8 that we studied some time back. Now so purifying of the soul must of necessity involve repentance. For without repentance, then a person will not see the need to deal with his sins. You see, as we have stated, these five general commands that are necessary for maintaining friendship with God are integrally linked together, that disobedience of any of the commands will imply a break in the chain of fellowship or friendship with God. You cannot come close to God if you disobey the commands that requires repentance. In effect, or in any event, the repentance that James commands here is first internal and then external. The repentance is internal and then external. Now, internal repentance is described in the first command, grieve. Grieve. That deals with internal repentance. Now, the word grieve is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament, which means to be sorrowful or to endure distress or to lament. Or the Greek word used also means to be miserable. So if you take that meaning, you say, be miserable. But that doesn't sound, it sounds like it's contradicting when it says rejoice always. So that is why we have to understand this verse within the context. Now this Greek word is used in the Septuagint with the meaning of to afflict, which explains probably why the translators of the Authorized Version or the King James Version rendered it as be afflicted. Now that's the way it comes in the King James, be afflicted. Now the problem with the meaning afflicted in the Authorized Version is that it gives the implication that James commands believers to inflict hardship or pains on themselves as a sign of repentance. In other words, there are people who have practiced this in ignorance, of course, you know, walking on spikes and hot cold and so on and so forth as a way of torturing themselves in order to do this verse. And sure enough, they really were wrong. Now, some scholars have actually taken this sense of pain or inflicting hardship. Hence, they say that James is really functioning some form of asceticism whereby people inflict pain upon themselves in order to please God. Now, this could not be really what James is requiring here. In fact, the translators of the New King James Version recognize that the expression be afflicted is not the intended meaning here, and so they use the word lament in their newer translation. Now the problem of understanding this word is probably because as a verb, the Greek word used, it appears only here in the New Testament Greek. But the noun form of the word used appears twice in the New Testament, and that helps us to get a grip to what this the Greek word actually used, what it means. The noun form is used in Revelation chapter 3 verse 17 to describe the sad condition of those Christians in Laodicea who became or who because of material prosperity have become blinded to the fact that they do not have the right spiritual relationship with the Lord. In other words, they were in sad condition, even though on the outside, physically, materially, they appear very prosperous. And this is one of those things that can be very deceiving to any believer. If you measure your spiritual life mostly on material prosperity, you will go wrong. Because it is easy, in most cases, to be enjoying material blessings, so to say, courtesy of the grace of God, and yet be in a spiritual slum. And that was the case with the Laodiceans. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ blasted them for doing so. So, they were described as being in a sad condition, and the Greek word used here is the noun form of the word we see here. So they were described as wretched, which is the noun form of the verb that James used here. However, though, a greater help in understanding this word comes from the use of the noun form by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Romans 7:24 gives us a little bit help in understanding the verb used, grieve, or as the NIV translated it. It says, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" Now the Apostle Paul had described himself as one who knows what is right, but unable to put it into action. So being tormented, he described himself as wretched. Now because of the word the Apostle used it, then a wretched person in this context is one who is miserable and in sorrow, because he realized that he is in a sad situation or condition, and has to do with the spiritual. So the word translated grieve in the NIV in James 4:9 really describes an attitude that is expected from one who is broken in spirit because of his condition. In other words, when you come and think more about who you are, and you're honest to yourself and truthful to yourself, and you recognize that you're really not measuring up by the grace of God, that what that does is to humble a person, to cause him to be brokenhearted, so to say. And then at that point, it is this kind of thing that that James is concerned with. Hence, really, James' command is that believers should have a broken spirit because of their love for the world and its pleasure. In other words, if you have love for entertainment and pleasures of this world, James says you should be spirit broken because you have a misplaced priority. That's really what he's saying. So in other words, believers should feel bad because they love the world. For you see, no one can repent of something that he does not see as awful or feel bad about. Now, when people talk about morality in this country, part of the thing that you have to always bear in mind in this kind of situation is this. There used to be a time when certain things were regarded as awful. Today it's no longer regarded as awful. Therefore, there can be no morality. People don't feel shame for doing certain things today. So they just do it and talk about it as if nothing happened. Now, maybe this condition is impossible for a person to feel bad or to come to repentance. So this command to greet them requires that the believer who loves the world should see his failure and repent about it. Now, to obey this command requires that the believer, of course, be taught the word of God. You see, no one can repent of something until he is made to feel bad about his failure through the word of God. Not by any other means, but by the word of God. Now, it is really unfortunate that because pastors or teachers of the word of God are not properly explaining the word of God, many believers come to the church or to local churches and live without being challenged or without seeing their inadequacy before God. So they will never actually repent of their love for the world and its pleasure. Because if you never see it, then what is there to repent? But we should really make no mistake about it, that only correct teaching of the word of God, as James has presented it here, that will bring that grief in the soul of believers to cause them to repent about their love for the world and its pleasure. In other words, there are many who love this world and its pleasure, but they're not aware of it. Because no one actually makes them aware that they actually love the world, even though they seem to appear fine spiritually, when in reality they're not. So the command to grieve, as we have indicated, has to do with internal repentance. But internal repentance should work itself out externally. In other words, you're on this side, yes, you feel bad, you recognize how horrible and terrible all of this are. We're saying that must work itself outside. So, James commands believers to demonstrate outwardly this internal repentance. Now, this requirement is given then in the next two commands of verse 9, where it says, mourn and wail. Mourn and wail. Now the word mourn is translated from a Greek word that means to experience sadness or grief as a result of depressing circumstances or conditions of persons. Hence the Greek word used means to be sad, to grieve for something, or to weep for something. Now this word is used to describe those who will receive comfort of the Lord in the future, as our Lord declared in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Say, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. They will be comforted. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. Now, you notice immediately, it's the same word, mourn, that is being used in the passage we're studying, which means it's dealing with an attitude that has to do with looking at the world in a different way, in such a way as to grieve a person, and they don't want any part of it. It is those that this promise, that they will be comforted, will be applied. Now, when John's disciples pushed on Jesus Christ as to his reason why his disciples did not fast, as the disciples of John, they said, did, or even the Pharisees. Now, our last reply to them implies that fasting is a type of mourning, as in Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 through 15. Now, because we read that, you see, fasting in this case is people depriving themselves of food. In other words, food is something we all enjoy, hopefully, and in most cases, we enjoy too much. And so, when you fast, you deprive yourself of what you enjoy. So here, our Lord implies that that's a part of mourning, denying something that you enjoy. Verse 14 says, then John's disciples came and asked him, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Jesus answered, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? See, they say fast, he used the word mourn, while he is with them. So you see, do you get the idea? He equated fasting with mourning, depriving oneself of something that one enjoys. Now, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, then they will fast. So they we understand them, that this word has to do with some kind of being concerned in such a way as to deprive oneself of certain things. Now, the Apostle Paul also used this same word twice in his epistle to the Corinthians. First, he used it to describe the attitude that the Corinthians should have possessed with reference to a member of their group, of the body of Christ in Corinth, who was involved in some form of incest. And I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Are you proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? I have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. So you see, you get the idea that the words describes an attitude that will lead a person to some positive action. Here, believers in Corinth, because of their cultural background, did not see anything wrong with this incest thing, so they weren't really perturbed about it. And the apostle said that should have grieved them. And you can tell that we live in a society similar to that of the Corinthians, because there are many things that today that should grieve us, but somehow don't. And we seem to have become desensitized to the fact that so many things cannot be passed for a an acceptable thing, when in reality the word of God says otherwise. Now, it wasn't only with this issue that the apostle used it. He also used it to describe his own attitude towards the unrepentant believers in Corinth. As we read in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 21. He says, I'm afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. See, that's the apostle said that grieves him, which should be the attitude of all believers towards sin, if we intend to be friends with God. So from these examples, it should be clear then that there must be a condition that leads a person to mourn. There are certain things that when you see it, it will cause you to mourn, to grieve. Now the word wail also is translated from a Greek word that means to weep, no doubt, generally with emphasis on the noise that accompanies a weeping. It is a word that describes strong emotion that one experiences over, let's say, the death of someone or the loss of something valuable to that individual, or even separation, or even one's loss of condition, and in the sense that the person is aware of his or her soul condition. Now that kind of attitude was demonstrated by the woman that people have mistakenly called Mary Magdalene, but nevertheless this woman was overwhelmed by the condition of her soul, that she had to weep and wet the feet of Jesus with her tears. This is recorded in Luke chapter 7, In other words, you see, there is a time, and this is sometimes one of the things that when you think about it, you wonder, really, how many of the so-called profession of faith is genuine? Because if people don't see that they really need a Savior, I don't know what they are believing in. What do they have to believe in Christ? And it's become mechanical that we don't really see why we need a Savior. Now that's unlike this woman that we're about to read. She saw her spiritual condition. She saw she was lost, and that bothered her. Now let's read verse 37 of Luke chapter 7. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town, land that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now if you go on to read that whole story, which we will study in detail at the appropriate time if the Lord permits, you'll find that this woman was so overwhelmed with her sinful condition that she was convinced that the one she was within the faith will provide relief, forgiveness, and certainly she did receive it, because the Lord pronounced to her that her sins have been forgiven. So figuratively, even the word well can be used as an expression of sadness, or it could be used for care or fear or anxiety. Now although weeping sometimes may be associated with joy. You know, there are people who are happy, they cry. But such is not the function associated with the word used here in the New Testament. Instead, weeping, as used in the New Testament, generally describes the attitude of people of God, or it's used to describe the attitude that unbelievers will have in the future when faced with God's judgment. It is interesting though to know that the ancient Jewish rabbis associated laughing as a characteristic of worldliness and of, to them, false presumption over against God. On the other hand, weeping, they say, characterizes those in God in this world. Now, of course, it does not mean that these rabbis generalize this concept, for there is the rule of the rabbis that if a man died laughing, that it was a good sign for him, while if he died weeping, it's a bad sign. Well, you can understand there is some truth to what they are saying, but we have to understand it in a later revelation from the Word of God. The explanation, of course, that they gave is that laughter of the one who is dying shows that he has not done or left undone anything which will cause him to be afraid of divine judgment. So that's why the person is laughing. Now, truly speaking, for the believer, you can understand this, that those who are believers in Christ, and to me, this is probably one of the most undeniable facts about believers who start dying. If a person starts dying and then they have this unusual peace towards the last few minutes, I don't know when the Lord gives it, but if a person doesn't have it, you really have to question where they have gone to. Because you see, what the rabbis were saying is, if you are facing death and you're laughing, that means you're not afraid of it, because you know what's coming is good. But on the other hand, if you're scared of it, it may be an indication that something is wrong spiritually. And my point is, those who die in the Lord, generally, one way or the other, if they have a prolonged sickness or whatever, just the last few minutes or hours, I don't know, it just the Lord decides that there's some kind of peace that they will experience. And when you don't see that, I'm saying it calls into question where the person is gone to. Now, it is clear that James commands the recipients to show an outward display of internal repentance by mourning and weeping. So what exactly is he commanding them to do? Or, in other words, what is he commanding us as believers? Certainly, he's not commanding that we should go about crying and weeping as a sign of our repentance. Now, there's no doubt that weeping could accompany repentance. When a person sees how sinful he is before God, but that's not really the issue here. And when I'm saying that, yes, there are times when if you really look at yourself and understand yourself and view yourself as God views you, it can cause you to cry. But that's not the issue at this point. Therefore, really, the command to mourn and wail in practice means that believers should show outwardly that they have repented. Now, here's the point. If a believer under the teaching of the Word of God recognizes that he is in love with the world because he is controlled by pleasures that lead him away. Now, here's the thing, any pleasure that controls a believer at the expense of his spiritual life, that believer is worldly. He is one that cannot be trusted to be a friend of God, because he has been enslaved by whatever it is. That's the only thing that he thinks or she thinks. He eats, drinks, and dreams of that pleasure, whatever it happens to be. That person cannot be maintaining friendship with God. That's the issue of what James is saying. In other words, that person should strive to avoid worldly practices that are in conflict with the Word of God. It is as a believer, disassociates himself from worldly pleasures and practices that distract from God, will he indeed show that he has repented of being a friend of the world. So the issue is, James is saying, don't be a friend of the world, because if you're a friend of the world, you cannot be a friend to God. And if you're not a friend to God, then you can kiss all the blessings goodbye. I mean, that's just as simple to put it. So the command to mourn and wail, in a sense, go back to the theme of this epistle, that the believer must reflect his belief through his lifestyle. Hence, if a believer claims that he feels bad about friendship with the world, if you really are convinced that it's a terrible thing to be a friend to the world, well, probably because of the teaching of the Word of God that you have received, and you believe that you have repented, then you must show that repentance through your actions of abandoning those practices or those worldly pleasures that distract you from being a friend of God. Now, each one of us knows whatever distracts us. You know what distracts you. What if put together, here is the Word of God, and that's what it is, and you have the opportunity to go and pursue whatever it is, and it's in conflicting with the time that you're supposed to be, you say, let's say in Bible study or in worship service, and you opt for that one. That shows that that is what controls you, and that shows that you're worldly. In other words, anything that you put past your spiritual life is that which enslaves you, and you do not and cannot honestly say to yourself that you're a friend of God. It just doesn't happen. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not a child of God. It just means you're cutting short your blessings on this planet. And as I keep using that analogy, when it's all over and you wake up from this world of dream that we're all in, you will find that you have wasted the many years of dream that you had with nothing to show for it, because in the eternal state, you will be, pardon the expression, as they say, a peon in heaven. In other words, you are there courtesy of the grace of God, but that's about it. You have nothing to show for all the great blessings that the Lord has bestowed upon you on this planet, all the privileges that he gave you. You have nothing to show for it. You go to heaven because you receive Christ as your Savior. But outside it, you will not be among those inner circles of Jesus Christ, those who go around with him in enjoying him more than others, so to say. All because you did not put your pleasures in the right perspective. Something controls you more than the Word of God. You have an interest that overrides everything else in your spiritual life. And that, my friend, if you're in that category, you are an enemy of God and a friend of the world. Now, our consideration so far has been on one aspect of the sober attitude that is necessary to maintain friendship with God, which is repentance. But as we mentioned, there is yet a second attitude that James is concerned in these first three commands of verse 9, when he says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Now, this other attitude is one of being sober in one's outlook towards the world. In effect, if one expects to maintain friendship with God, he must look at this world with an eye that recognizes the sinfulness of this world. God abhors sin, therefore, a friend of God must abhor sin. Now, it doesn't mean you won't sin. It just means when you sin, you kick yourself, because you know that's a horrible thing you shouldn't do. That's really what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that we're going to live a perfect life, a sinless life. No. It just means that if you are a person who is a friend of God, it bothers you when you sin. And in fact, if it bothers you, do something about it, confess it, and walk away from it. So these three commands reduce to another single command of taking a hard look of the world in its sinfulness with sadness. Now, a friend of God could not be happy with sin or the sinfulness of the world. In other words, People who do not show outrage over sin, better check their soul and see what it is or whose friend they are. A person who does not have an outlook on the world that brings sorrow in his soul because of man's sinfulness could not possibly be a friend of God in the sense that we are examining. It is only as a person is saddened by the sinfulness of this world that he will desire friendship with God. You see, when you see that everywhere you turn around you, nothing is pleasing there to you, then you want to go where you find comfort and refuge and blessing. And that's why you walk away from the world, so to say. You live in it, we all live in it, but you walk away from it because you know that everything about this sinful life where is very oppressive. Now, people don't realize how oppressive sin is. It is very oppressive in many, many ways that you can think about it. It makes our life miserable and it shows off in many, many ways. So you see, when a person looks at the sinfulness in the world and its associated misery and is saddened, then it is then that such an individual will want to be God's friend so as to escape the misery that is associated with sinfulness. Now, I don't know. I think sometimes you wonder if too many people are really not lost it, as they say, or I never heard of this expression and probably a few days ago when somebody told me that I was soft in the head. Well, yeah, so I think that a lot of people are soft in the head. In other words, a lot of people have lost their mind. And that is why they love misery. Now, why will a believer put aside the word of God, ignore it, even come here and listen to it, and go home and do nothing with it? Now, if you do that, you're caught in misery. And I'm saying, unless you're soft in the head, why would you want misery? So you see the point that James is concerned that you and I should enjoy God to the maximum. And we have every reason to enjoy Him because everything we need has been provided. So you and I have no excuse for not enjoying God to the maximum. Now there are several reasons that support the interpretation that we have given that these three commands are also concerned with having a sober attitude of soul towards this world in order to maintain friendship with God. So I gave you about a few reasons why I believe that interpretation is correct. First, we have noted that the three words, grieve, mourn, and wail, must be motivated by something or have an object. Now, since James has been teaching on what a person should do to maintain friendship with God, it is proper to believe that the object of the grieving or the mourning or wailing must be the world. That must be the object that you see. Take a look at the world you mourn and grieve. Now, James has indicated that friendship with God is to be maintained by disassociating oneself from sin. So, it must be the sinfulness of the world that the believer should be saddened about. It's not that you go around grieving all the time. But what he's saying is, when you look at around you, look at the sinfulness of the world, that should grieve you. That's what James is emphasizing. Secondly, it is this attitude of being saddened by the sinfulness of man that brings tears, or at least that brought tears to the eyes of those who have friendship with God. Those we know, recorded for us in the scripture, that have true friendship with God. Now, this is true of the psalmist, as we read, for example, in Psalms 119. Psalm 119, verse 136. Once we get it, you read it, you know, because the next passage I will go is the same chapter, Psalm 119. Here is verse 136, says, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes." Why? "For your law is not abed." In other words, how many of us Christians are really perturbed, disturbed, when we see these sinful conditions of this planet? Or when we see people blatantly ignore God? Or how many of us really feel saddened when we see our fellow believers ignore truth? Do you really get saddened? That's what the psalmist is saying here. Now, sadness because of man's sinfulness brings another emotion of anger to the friend of God. In other words, if you're a friend of God, when you see certain things, it brings an anger in you. The right kind of anger. This, for example, is the type of thing that the psalmist talks about in verse 53 of the same Psalm 119. Verse 53 says, indignation grieves me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. So the point is that it is the recognition of man's sinfulness and disobedience that produces the emotion of weeping that is appropriate with respect to God. Now it is that emotion of weeping because of disobedience that Israel reflected when the Lord Jesus Christ confronted them about some truth. And I'm referring to Judges chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, I use the word Jesus Christ. You don't find Jesus Christ used in the Old Testament, but that's not to say he wasn't there. The issue is he's mostly the fighter as the angel of the Lord in that time, because he will appear in many cases as human being prior and before he actually came through the virgin birth to take on permanently the human form for about 33 years on this planet. Well, yes, where they show that emotion. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. There will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. Now let me bring this very vividly to all of us. What this says, God is saying to you and I, here in the United States, get ready. He's not going to drive away the Muslims. They're going to be torn on the side of Christians, because for too long Christians ignored him and gave a shallow pledge to him. And now we have a snare, a trap. It's not going away. So you might as well get ready, get serious, and so you'll be among those protected. Well, so when the angel of the Lord has spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. Now, so we probably should start crying because of the horror or the terrible things that we are facing in this country. But in any case, the point is that those who are friends of God will weep when they are aware of the horror of rebelling against God. That's the third reason that I believe this interpretation. See, in the vision of Ezekiel, only those who are saddened by sin are preserved, implying that they are the friends of God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. This passage gives me that more confidence to know that only those who are saddened by sin are really the friend of God, because they are the ones preserved. Here in Ezekiel 9 verse 4 says, and I said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. In other words, it's a group of believers. They abhor the horror, the sinfulness that they see in Jerusalem. And that's what his vision is. As Alistair, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women, and children. But do not touch anyone who has a mark. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were in the front of the temple. So the point is, only those spared here were those saddened, who grieve, who mourn, because they know that God's word has been violated. Now, thoughts, true sadness that is associated with the world explains in part why the writer of Ecclesiastes indicates that it is better to go to a funeral home than to go for all kinds of entertainment. This I'm referring to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 verse 2 through 4. It says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man, and the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. Now, this brings to a person the true realization of what is important in this life, but pleasure does just the opposite. So a person who has a sober attitude towards this world because of its sinfulness will benefit much when he visits a funeral home than a person who does not have such an attitude. In other words, what he's saying to us is, when you go to a funeral home, it reminds you of the brevity of life. It reminds you that all of these things are fleeting. You can be here today, gone tomorrow. It reminds you that all these things that you're chasing around have no meaning. Because when you leave from this planet, the day you end up your dream that we call dying now, and you open up your eyes, everything that you pursued on this planet, you leave behind. And they mean nothing. The only thing that's important is what you wake up with. And that better be a soul loaded with truth, having been verified through living on this planet. So it is those kind of people that funeral home is beneficial. Whereas those who do not have a relationship with the Lord, that scares them to death. In any case, James is concerned that believers should repent of their sin of friendship with the world and be saddened because of the sinfulness of the world as to maintain friendship with God, that he described this general attitude in a different way in the second command of verse 9 where we're studying. Because the second part of verse 9 says, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now again, this command, if not understood within the context and within the Jewish background, could be misleading. But before we get to the meaning of the command, it is interesting to note the format of the change in the command. The word change in the Greek is different from all the way that James has been using. Now, prior to now, all the commands that he has been given has been in the plural. But all of a sudden now, he goes to the singular. And not only that, he goes to the third person. So really, the implication is this. James has brought down the command to the lowest level, in which he focused on each believer individually. You see, there is always that problem that when the word of God is taught, some of us have the tendency of not seeing the message as personal to us, especially if it has to do with rebuke. Instead of thinking about me or myself, you're thinking about someone who's not here, who should have had it or should have listened to it. When in truth, you may be the one that it's designed for, and that's why you're here. So James is now being personal. In other words, he's still being general. He's coming down and saying, on a personal level, we all should lament, we should change. Now the prayer of James is for believers to forsake worldliness and cultivate friendship with God. This is because of the meaning of the word of the command, change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now the word change involves moving from one state to another for sure, which again speaks to repentance. Now the word laughter and joy are parallel to each other, while mourning and gloom are also parallel. Now earlier we had indicated that the rabbis associated laughing with worldliness. But in the Bible, laughter could be a sign of festivity, indicating a desirable condition, or it could be the attitude of the fools, those who make light of the spiritual things. And because of the word joy is parallel to laughter, and does not reflect the kind of joy that we would expect, some translators decided instead of the word joy, they used the word gaiety in their English translation. Now similarly, we have also noted that among the rabbis, the word mourn is used to describe those who belong to God, and therefore mourning and gloom will refer to the attitude of brokenness of the spirit that drives one to total dependence on God. In other words, you mourn in this way if you're broken in spirit, where you go and realize that your total dependence must be on the Lord. In fact, the attitude reflected in mourning and gloom here is typified by that tax collector who will not lift up his eyes to heaven to pray because of his broken spirit. And I'm referring to that recorded in Luke chapter 18 verse 13. Luke 18 verse 13. Here says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. Aware of the awfulness of sin, they beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. So in effect, James is saying that believers should change any kind of laughter that borders on making trivial things that are spiritual into a seriousness that involves broken spirit. If you are the type that make fun or ridicule spiritual things, even though you think you're making a joke about it, he says you shouldn't be that kind of person if you want to maintain friendship with God. So this command of changing laughter to mourning is easier to understand if we realize that there are people who consider themselves as enjoying life because they do not know any better. See, if you never are confronted with certain things, you never know any better. So many, because of their pleasure, assume that they are enjoying life, although they really suffer misery as a result of their pleasures. Now to such an individual, nothing seems to be wrong until they are confronted with truth. At that point, they become sad and defensive. So this command is really causing each of us, or those believers who are blind to their friendship with the world, to come to the realization that such friendship is strong. Now, as long as believers are taught God's word in its fullness, many will think that they are, you know, pleasing God when they are not, if you're not properly taught. Those who are properly taught will recognize, well, yeah, I'm failing here and there. But if you're not taught, you go in every Sunday, every Wednesday, whatever it is, and you know, they just wave those magic things over your head, and you come out feeling good, as they say, and you think you are doing great spiritually, until you run into a pastor who gives you the truth the way it is, and you feel bad and become very defensive. So, those kind of people who don't get this real teaching of the Word of God that challenges them, they go about with what I call superficial joy. But in reality, they do not have the true joy. So the commands of this verse is that we have considered require that all believers should shun worldliness in all its forms and turn to God with desire to have friendship with Him. So, it is only then can the believer find true joy. Now, if joy has escaped you, and you are in this congregation, the reason, you haven't taken your spiritual life seriously. Or, if joy has escaped you, you probably haven't been listening. So, do you have true joy? If not, why? John says to you that if you come to God in full repentance, that is demonstrable by the actions of rejecting the world and its practices, then you can have the true joy that comes through friendship with God. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to cultivate friendship with you. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.